Have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1? Matthew chapter 1, one of the reasons I was going to say we love, but I won't speak for you. One of the reasons why I love Christmas so much is because of tradition. There's an old saying that tradition is a clock that tells you what time it was. And for many of us at Christmas, that clock was our childhood. That's what Christmas reminds us of, when we were kids, or when the kids were young, or when the kids hadn't left. Sometimes it's we're reminded of a time before we lost someone that we love. And so for that reason, you know, there's kind of a love-hate relationship with the season. It reminds us of all these wonderful things, but it also reminds us of some challenging things in life. But despite the emphasis on tradition, there is a newness at Christmas. Out of the billions of stars, we were singing that song today, and I was thinking about this. The billions of stars in the sky, that night there was a new one created just for that occasion to lead the wise men to the stable, so that they could worship the King of Kings. Out of all the songs that had been written and sung for the years and years leading to that point, that night there was a new song that had never been sung before by the angels as they said, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to people he favors." And then out of all of the newsworthy and noteworthy events and historical things that had taken place up to that point in history, all the rise and falls of kingdoms and kings and armies and all of those types of things, for the first time ever, there was good news to share that night, which the angel said, it's good news of great joy that it will be for all people today. A Savior who is a Messiah of the Lord has been born to you in the city of David. So what's new at Christmas is hope. It's hope. We heard that a minute ago in the midst of worship. Hope has a name, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the King who came then 2,000 years ago has promised that he will come again. And when he comes, he'll wipe away every tear, every sorrow. Sin will be eliminated. Disease will disappear. Sickness will disappear. Death will be no more. Nations will beat their swords into plowshares, and peace will reign on the earth. That's what the promise of Christmas is all about. And so what's new at Christmas is the end of the status quo. It ended 2,000 years ago when Jesus was born that evening. He promised order in the midst of our chaos. So we'll be looking at this over the next couple weeks. There's three gifts, really, that God gave us at Christmas: the cradle, the cross, and the crown. The cradle, of course, is the birth of Jesus, and the cross is where he sacrificed his life for us. And then the crown is that enduring kingdom that he began but continues and will come to bring to its fulfillment in the future. So we're going to be looking at these gifts of God over the next couple weeks, but first we're going to look at the cradle. We're going to look at Jesus' birth. And so I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 1. When we think about the birth of Jesus, our minds instinctively go to Mary and Joseph and the manger and the shepherds and the angel and the star and the wise men and all of those types of things. And not many of us begin thinking about Jesus' birth where Matthew begins a story with a long and tedious and boring genealogy. In fact, if we were going to take a poll this morning, I bet most of us skip this. Not me. The holiest among us, like myself, I skim it. I don't skip it, I skim it. So anyway, we're going to read it this morning, but because I want you to come back again sometime, we're not going to read the whole thing. We'll just read a couple verses of it. Because when we miss this, there's some important things that we miss. When we miss this genealogy, as strange as it is to us, we miss some important things. So let's start in verse 1, the historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac, Isaac fathered Jacob, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron followed Aram. Aram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. Then David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Let's skip several hundred years to verse 16. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. So, the first thing I want you to notice when we look at this together is that Matthew does not begin with the phrase, once upon a time. Look at the way he starts it in verse 1. The historical record of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. The historical record. This isn't a spiritual metaphor. This isn't a parable. This isn't an inspirational story. This isn't theater. This isn't even literature. It's history. It happened. It really happened. Now, and it didn't happen by chance. I want you to look at that list again. We're not going to read it all, but look at all those names. That took some serious planning. That planning outdoes Pastor Jeff's spreadsheets. When Pastor Jeff leads a Bible study, we have staff Bible study, it always involves a whiteboard, and it always involves arrows that go back and forth. So you imagine in heaven, God, with the biggest whiteboard you've ever seen, planning this out. It didn't just happen. Look at all those names. Look at verse 17. 14 generations from David to the exile. 14 generations from the exile to the Messiah. 14 generations, from Abraham to David. So there's these groupings of 14 that Matthew wants us to see. This isn't just coincidence. This is all part of God's plan. In fact, Matthew says it goes all the way back to Abraham. Now, if you read Luke's version, Luke also has a genealogy. Luke says it goes all the way back to Adam, the son of God. He takes it all the way that far. But John, who won't be outdone by either of them in the book of Revelation, says it goes all the way back to the foundation of the world. So from the foundation of the world, from Adam, from Abraham, God has been planning to send his son Jesus. And this is his family. So before we can talk about Christmas, we have to understand Matthew wants us to be very clear and upfront with us that what we're talking about is the historical record of Jesus Christ. This is history. It's not fantasy. Now, I happen to like fantasy. Remember when Peter Jackson's first Lord of the Rings movie came out? I paid attention because I love all the Tolkien books. He and C.S. Lewis had a bet who could write a story that best resembled the scriptures. And so C.S. Lewis wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, and Tolkien, who beat him, by the way, in the bet, wrote all the Lord of the Rings. And so it's a great book, and so I've read them all. And so when the movie came out, I was interested, and the cultural elite of the time were making fun that there would be that someone would think that a movie with such regressive, conservative ideas that promoted good over evil and heroism and bravery and love and all those old-fashioned stupid things, that a movie like that would even garner any attention, and they promised us it was going to be a flop. Okay, kind of wasn't. But anyway, you think about all of those terms, those themes, bravery and love and good versus evil and the triumph of good, and you can plug any of those themes into any of the beloved fairy tales and legends that have traveled through time that we still tell our kids, right? There's a reason the humans gravitate towards those things. Sleeping Beauty reminds us that we're under a curse, and we need a prince to rescue us. And Beauty and the Beast reminds us that love can save us from the beast that we've turned ourselves into. And King Arthur reminds us that it's not that it's not your pedigree, it's who you are. And it's a rags to riches story because he's a man of integrity and he's brave and he outdoes everybody. And so none of those stories, of course, are factual in historical sense, but they're all true in the sense that they revolve around these true ideals that we humans long for and that is we're instinctively drawn to. Death should not be the end. We should not love our loved ones. Good should, or evil should not triumph over good, right? And so humans want to hear these things. And so when we read the Christmas story, our initial response is that perhaps this is a legendary fantasy, right? When you think about the story, people are under a wicked sorcerer's enchantment, and their only hope lies in the king. The king's son leaves his throne and comes to live among the peasants, to become one of the peasants in order to save them. He's born in a stable, rags to riches, but he barely escapes with his life, and he goes into hiding, but then grows up and comes back as a champion of the people, and the people love him, but the wicked sorcerer's minions hate him, and he's killed. And when all hope is lost, he rises from the dead and saves everybody. That's why it's important that we read verse 1, the historical record of Jesus Christ. And so the point is not that those themes aren't present. The point is that all those themes have been drawn from this. This is the original epic tale, and God wrote it. And he put those things in our hearts that draw us to this good versus evil and love triumphing and sacrifice for those we love. Jesus is the reality that those other stories steal from. And God was the original author, and so those others copied him. And so Matthew says before we can go any further, we need to understand that this is the historical record of Jesus Christ. A couple weeks ago, my wife and I had the honor of being at another church. We church shop too, by the way. And they didn't boo me there. And I was honored to be able to preach in another church. And before we started, he asked me to send my resume to him, and I didn't really think about it. Before I got up, the host pastor got in the pulpit, and he read my resume and kind of embellished. But anyway, he was very kind. It was embarrassing to sit there and listen to that. And also, I'm thinking, man, who is this guy he's describing? I want to meet him. He sounds awesome. But then I realized, oh, that's me, and none of it's true. But that's how we do it in our culture. When we introduce someone, we give a resume. We talk about what we do, right? Hi, my name is Alan. I'm an electrician, right? And we give our resume, and we tell people what we do. Now, in the first century, in the ancient Near East, it was a family-oriented society, and so it wasn't important to them what you did. What was important back then was who you were connected to. What's your family? What's your clan? What's your pedigree? Remember when we studied the disciples, and we were looking at their names, and many of them, they would tell you, like James and John, the sons of Zebedee, right? And so that's how you introduce yourself over there. And so Matthew's going to introduce us to Jesus by giving us Jesus' family line, his pedigree, so to speak. And times change, but people don't change, right? And so the same way in our society, somebody might pad a resume, you know, add a couple things here and there, that a degree or two that make you look smarter or better or whatever, they would do the same thing in the ancient world. But very often, for example, we know like King Herod used whiteout on his, and I realize some of y'all don't know what whiteout is. He used the delete button. How's that? And Herod deleted some names off his list that he didn't want people to know were related to him. Y'all got somebody like that in your house? I mean, not in your house. It's bad to say when you're an empty nester and it's just two of you. I meant family. So Matthew could have done that, but he didn't. Matthew gives Jesus' family tree, warts and all, because, verse 1, the historical record of Jesus Christ. History is true, right? And so it is history, and so he wants us to see that. And in this list, Matthew lists five women in Jesus' tree, family tree, who are all outsiders. And one preacher I was reading this week called them Jesus Mothers. And so that's why the title of my sermon is Jesus Mothers. So these were the ladies that Matthew tells us were the mothers of Jesus. And every one of them, as I say, was an outsider. Now, first of all, they were an outsider because they were gender outsiders. In a patriarchal, male-oriented, male-dominated society, like ancient Israel, women didn't typically get listed on a family tree to begin with. They didn't make the cut. Unless, of course, there were always exceptions. If you were your grandmother was a queen or something, you definitely wanted that on there. But typically, women weren't listed at all. Notice this list. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah. I don't want to get all into the birds and bees and stuff, but they had help, right? So, but the women weren't listed because it was a male-oriented society. So they were gender outsiders, these women that are listed. They were also racial outsiders, some of them at least. Three of the five were Gentiles. Ruth and Rahab and Tamar were all Gentiles, which is really interesting when you look at verse 16 again, and you see that this is the pedigree of the Jewish Messiah, right? So you would hope, I would think you would hope, if you were a Jew, that your Messiah would be 100% full-blooded Jew. But he lists at least three racial outsiders, and then there were also cultural outsiders. Matthew, of course, tells us this is history. And we have a saying in our house, and actually we say it all the time, and my wife and I, neither one of us like it, but it just sometimes works. It is what it is, right? And so here's the list. These are Jesus' ancestors. It is what it is. And Matthew doesn't scrub it up. He doesn't clean it up. In fact, as a historian, he would be well within his rights just to omit those ladies. Nobody ever listed the ladies anyway in a genealogy, so I don't know why he feels he needs to add them. So you could just leave them out but since he doesn't do that, what he does, one of the most shocking aspects of this is that several of these ladies were moral or cultural outsiders. In other words, the inclusion of their name brought up some of the most ugly events in Israel's history. Now, in order to know about that, you have to know the Old Testament. But Matthew's audience knew the Old Testament. He's writing to Jews to prove that this is their Messiah. So they knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. And when he mentions these names, he is describing some of the unseemly stories in the Old Testament. Look at verse 3. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Tamar tricked her father-in-law, Judah, into sleeping with her. That's called incest, and it's a big no-no in the Bible. Now, just to keep the record straight, Judah was a jerk. So it was not a great relationship. And Matthew tells us that this is part of Jesus' family. But he does tell us that Jesus didn't actually descend from Tamar, but he still, for whatever reason, includes the story. It has nothing to do with the birth of Jesus, and yet he adds it in there to let us know this is Jesus' family. You thought your family was dysfunctional, right? And so Jesus also had a dysfunctional family, but Jesus puts the fun in dysfunction. And so there's one of Jesus' mother. Look at verse 5. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Now, we've talked about her before. In fact, I think I did a sermon on her Easter Sunday. We talk about the scarlet cord that she put out the window. And Rahab was truly a hero in Israel, saved the people. She's a great, brave woman. But her previous job was as a Canaanite prostitute. And she's listed. And then the last one I want you to see, verse 6. Jesse fathered King David, then David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Now, this one to me is the most interesting of all of them. So you're reading along, and you've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs of the faith. And then it gets boring, and it gets people, we're not real sure who these people are, some really old-sounding names. And then all of a sudden it comes to David, and you're like, oh, okay, now we're back at it again. We got royalty, royal blood. And so it gets exciting. And then David has a son, and we notice that his wife the mother of Solomon is known as Uriah's wife. Now, we all know who that is, right? Bathsheba. Like, literally the most famous Old Testament character in the Bible, right? Every young man heard that story as a kid. And we started paying attention to the Bible. When there was a beautiful woman bathing, and all of a sudden the boys start listening. Okay, I like the Bible. And so literally everyone in the world knows who Bathsheba is. You don't have to be a Christian to know who Bathsheba is. And Matthew, for whatever reason, doesn't tell us her name. He describes her as Uriah's wife. Isn't that interesting? And I think the reason why he does it is because he wants us to read that name, Uriah. And he wants us to remember who Uriah was. Uriah was a brave soldier, or Uriah was one of David's mighty men. Uriah was one of the most loyal of David's subjects and a friend of his. And David stole his wife and betrayed him and had him killed. So these are some of Jesus' family, some of his mothers. They're moral and cultural outsiders. There's an adulteress, there's incestuousness. I don't know if that's a word. There's prostitution. And the males, by the way, just so you don't think I'm bashing, the males are not that great either. Okay, we could go on for a lot longer on them because there's more of them. But you've got racial outsiders, you've got gender outsiders, moral outsiders, all a part of Jesus' family tree. And the Old Testament would have excluded them from the worship of Yahweh. These women would not have been able to go into the tabernacle to worship Yahweh, but Matthew includes them. So what does all that mean? 1 John 3:1. Look at how great a love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children. Just learned at the old way, there was a song about it. Look what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Isn't that great? We are God's children. So that means, when you look at that list again, that is now your family tree. That dysfunctional family has adopted you and brought you in. And this is our story. And it's our story in more ways than we care to admit. But this is our story. Now, it's a family tree that's full of outsiders. And we won't be surprised by that, because when we read the Christmas story, there's outsiders all throughout the story, right? So Mary, who is truly the hero of the story, she's just a young girl, but she's got more faith than anybody else. She's smarter than anybody else, right? She knows more scripture than anybody else, and we wouldn't be here were it not for her. She's the hero of the story. She's a gender outsider. The heroes of the ancient world weren't women, usually, right? But here we go, and here she is. So a gender outsider. We've got racial outsiders. We've got the wise men who come from the east, and they follow the star, and while the Pharisees are talking to Herod, and they're not smart enough to figure out where Jesus is, the wise men figure it out, and these guys, their own Messiah is born the next town over, and they don't go worship, but these wise men go worship. So you got, and they fund the family, they give them these expensive gifts that help them escape to Egypt, and so it's a great story, and you've got these racial outsiders that come in and kind of save the day. You've got social outsiders what did I call them? Cultural outsiders in the shepherds, right? The lowest caste of society, the untouchables in Israel, they're the ones that the angels invite to the birthplace of Jesus and see the manger and worship him. So you've got racial and cultural and gender outsiders brought into the story of the birth of Jesus. But Matthew wants us to see that this wasn't an afterthought of the Lord. This was all part of the plan. It wasn't a coincidence that nobody else showed up, and so the angel said, well, we'll just invite these shepherds, right? It wasn't a coincidence that these wise men just happened to be walking by at the time, and they saw that somebody was having a baby, and they stopped at 7-Eleven to pick up a gift. It wasn't a coincidence that God chose Mary. This is all part of the plan from the very beginning. And so when the angels proclaim the good news of great joy that will be to all people, and when old Simeon prophesies over Jesus that you've prepared this in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel, Matthew's telling us, that's my point. It's been for all people all along. Since Abraham, this has been part of God's plan. That outsiders can find a place in the family of God. And it means that God has a place for us in his family. So you and I, we might be excluded by culture, right? Because of our weird belief system. Or we might be excluded by respectable society because we don't have the right pedigree. Sometimes you hear of people being excluded even in churches. But you'll never be excluded by Jesus. It doesn't matter what you've done. God will always receive a repentant heart. And there's always room at his table. Now there's a flip side of that, and it's our silly and immature way of thinking, which is the good people are in and the bad people are out. Right? And you know of people that think that way, they're going to get to heaven because they're a good person. Right? And so we read this list, and the good are in and the bad are out. And so we see Abraham, he's in, of course. And then we see Judah, and we're like, no, he's out. Except that Judah's in, just like Abraham. And so we're reminded that the way we get in, and the only way we get in, is by God's grace. And so we're in not because we were good. We're in because God was gracious to us. And Abraham's in the exact same way that Judah's in. It's the same amount of grace that God gives to him. And then we run into people like King David. King David had everything in the world going for him. He had power, prestige, money, good looks. I mean, you've seen the statue of David, right? So he's a handsome guy. His son Solomon had all of those things too, but also happened to be the wisest man in the world. And so we see these folks, but we're reminded that they too, when it comes to God's grace, that we're all on equal footing. We're all in the same place. We're all equally sinful. We're all equally lost without Jesus and without God's grace. So it doesn't matter if you're a king or a prostitute. It doesn't matter if you're the father of the Jews or a Canaanite woman. It doesn't matter if you're a saint or a sinner. We get in by God's grace. And all of us get in the same way. Whether you started behind the eight ball or in front of it, you get there the same way by God's grace. One of the interesting ideas in the Old Testament was the idea of being ceremonially unclean. I've had a hard time saying that word today, ceremonially. Anyway, the idea, the image is you were all nice and clean and then you got dirty, right? And so you'd been in a right relationship with God, then you sin, and now you're spiritually dirty, and so you're ceremonially unclean. You cannot go back into God's presence without getting cleaned up, without getting a spiritual bath. And so the way you did that was you would go to the tabernacle or you would go to the synagogue or whatever, and you'd make sacrifice, or you would give an offering, or you would fulfill a vow or something like that. And then that was like taking a spiritual bath. Now you're clean again, and now you can go back into God's presence. And so that you see that throughout the Old Testament. But one of the corollaries to that is that while you were unclean, you were thought to, your dirtiness, your unholiness was thought to be contagious, right? So the only really way way to stay clean is to stay away from sinners. And if you're dirty and you haven't cleaned up yet, you got to stay away from people you don't want to contaminate, right? And so that's the picture in the Old Testament. Jesus takes that system and he turns it on its head. He's done with it. His holiness, look at this list, and you see all of these people listed in 15 verses, and then, excuse me, it ends with Jesus, who's called the Messiah. He's connected to all these people. And he's showing us that his holiness and his goodness cannot be contaminated by our unholiness. In fact, what we see is that the opposite of that is true. Our unholiness, being a part of his family, doesn't affect him. His holiness, being a part of his family, infects us and makes us better. And as we'll see in a moment, sanctifies us, makes us clean. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter your regrets, when we repent and we come to him, he transforms our lives. That's what Isaiah says, Isaiah 1:18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will be like wool. Jesus cleans us up. And so the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that's how my heading reads, the genealogy or the family of Jesus Christ. I love that Matthew begins this story with family. Because for me, at Christmas, that's my favorite part. Because I have a wonderful family. And so family means a lot to me. And at Christmas, you kind of celebrate that. And so I love the fact that Matthew starts his discussion of the birth of baby Jesus with this family tree, talking about family. Now, it is not Leave It to Beaver family. It is not the perfect Facebook family. You know what I'm talking about. Or the perfect Instagram family. This is a real family. This is a family like your family. This is a family like my family. Wonderful people, rich with history, lots of stories. You can sit around and tell stories and laugh and be shocked and everything. Interesting characters. Some of it we're very proud of. Some of it, not so much. And you wish you didn't know that story or that part of your history. But this is the family. And you know the old saying, blood's thicker than water. I can talk about my family and tell you all our problems, but I don't you dare talk about my family and tell me all our problems. But when God gave us a family, God's plan for a family was this, that it was a safe environment for a child to be reared and to grow in the knowledge of God and to grow in confidence and learn their skills and their talents in life so that one day they could find someone else that has grown up in a similar environment and they can go do it all again. That's God's plan for a family. It doesn't always work like that, right? A lot of us didn't have that or didn't experience that. But what you love about family is that in family, you don't have to belong. You don't have to try to fit in. You belong. That's what I'm trying to say. You don't have to try to fit in. You belong. And God is saying, this is our family. This is where we belong. You don't have to try to fit in. You don't have to try to earn your way in. You don't have to try to deserve to be here. You belong. You're a part of the family. You're on the list. You made the list. You're part of the family. And so Jesus has come at Christmas to welcome us into that family. with open arms to welcome us, and he's excited to do it. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. He leaves heaven. He leaves his throne in heaven to do it. That's how much he wants to invite us into the family, and he's excited to do it. Hebrews 2:11. For the one who sanctifies, that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified, that's us, have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Do you know that Jesus is not ashamed of you? You need to hear that again. Jesus is not ashamed of you. Your history, what you've done, your failures, your regrets, he's not ashamed of you. He's not ashamed to call you brother and to say that we have one Father in heaven. So you need to know that about your family, and you need to know that there's a place for you and you belong in God's family. And then finally this morning, I want to talk about outsiders, because that's kind of been a theme running through this discussion, right? The outsiders that were brought into God's family, his family tree is filled with them. In our society, we're taught to look down on people, on certain people, so that we can feel better about ourselves, aren't we? I mean, we're taught at an early age to look down on people so we can feel better about ourselves. So whether we're talking about race or class or gender or education or wealth or politics or pedigree, all of those types of things, we're told to put down others so that we feel better about ourselves. And we're reminded when we look at this list that God doesn't work that way, right? We know that God doesn't work that way. Because if God worked that way, there certainly would be people on this list that shouldn't be on this list. And God could just go back in time and erase that, or go back in time and make that thing not happen. But this is the historical record of Jesus Christ. This is the real world, people. Stuff happens. And every once in a while in the Old Testament, it's recorded. Nowadays, everything's recorded. Kids, everything you put on Facebook is there forever. And so we're taught to put down other people so we feel better about ourselves, but God doesn't work that way. God includes all of it. And 1 Samuel 16:7 reminds us, man does not see what the Lord sees, for man sees what is visible. The Lord sees the heart. So God's values and the world's values out there are diametrically opposed. Again, the proof is here. There's a lot of names. If I were writing this list and it was my family, there would be a couple that you had to sweep off the editing room floor. The values of the world and God's values are very often the opposites. And so those things that matter so much out there cannot matter in here. Those things out there cannot come through the doors of the church, which means we have to continue to strive to make our values the same as God's. That our values are more like God's than they are the world's. And so I'm not embarrassed when I'm looking from God's perspective. I'm not embarrassed of this family tree. This family tree is encouraging to me. There's hope in this family tree. This is God's family, and they're not perfect. And I'm God's family, and I'm not perfect. Because God has an open door policy for me when I come with a repentant heart and I come to worship him. And it reminds us when we read this list that we always have to reach out to outsiders. The Rahabs, the Tamars, the Bathshebas, the Judas, the Davids of the world, right? They're out there, and they don't know anything about God's open invitation to be a part of his family. They've been taught that what they've done is too bad, and there's nothing for them. They don't know this story. They've not read this list. And so our job is to bring them in to God's house, because God's grace is big enough. It's big enough for this list, and it's big enough for this room. And if we were to go through our list, we'd be here for a while, right? But God's grace is big enough. our grace should be big enough. If we've experienced this grace, we should be able to give that to outsiders who come in, because we know that God's family tree is big enough for all of us, right? So let's rejoice in that as we leave. Will you stand up? I want to pray for you. And I want to say to you, if you're not a member of God's family, you've never repented of your sin. You've got those issues like the rest of us, but you've never repented of your sin and given your life to Jesus. He's got an open place for you at the table. And you don't have to try to fit in. You belong there. It's got your nameplate already written. And we want you to be a part of it. Lord, we just are grateful for the family of God. And I'm really grateful, Lord, that when you decided to describe your family for us in the Bible, that it wasn't scrubbed and it wasn't cleaned up and it wasn't perfect, but it really kind of resembles ours. And it wasn't a fairy tale, because this was the real world you described. These are real people with real issues. But we're reminded that we get into a relationship with you, we get into your family because of grace and only by grace through faith. And so, Lord, thank you for that grace. I thank you, Lord, that this is just a wonderful picture of what you do in our lives when you take someone like me that's broken and you redeem me and I become of some value. If nothing else, just a list, a name on a list as part of your family. That's an honor in itself. And so, Lord, I ask that as we leave this place and we're reminded that we're not necessarily the insiders we think we are. We're more like the outsiders than we care to admit. That you would remind us as we go out into our place of work, we go out into our families, we go out into schools tomorrow, that there are other outsiders out there that don't know of grace. They've never heard of grace. It's a foreign concept to them. They don't know they belong. They're spending their whole lives trying to figure out where they can fit in, trying to fit in. They don't belong anywhere. Lord, help us. Show them they belong in your house. They belong in your family. Give us an opportunity this week, I pray, to share that with others. We're so grateful that you came. We're so grateful that you have a heart for outsiders and that you invited us in and that we can call Jesus our brother and God our Father. And it's in your name we pray. If you've never moved into God's family, if you've never repented of your sin and you've never given your life to the Lord and you want to do that today, we have ministry team up front. We would love to pray with you. Anything we can pray with you about, encourage you in, please let us do that before you leave. We're so grateful that you're here, visitors, that you chose to spend your morning with us. Next week, we'll continue with this sermon series. And I'd love for you to be back. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace as you go. Have a great week. God bless you.